All right, let's go right into chapter 12. And here we're continuing our lesson from chapter 11 concerning a better promise that's given to us. Verse 1, wherefore seeing also, we also are compassed about with such a great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The word wherefore refers to all the Old Testament saints of faith, worthies of faith, that we read about in chapter 11. And we can prove that they are true overcomers by simply reading chapter 11 and studying. The phrase compassed about in this verse means completely encircled. So every direction you look, when you just picture yourself standing here and completely surrounded by overcomers of the Old Testament, should not we, as under grace, outdo those that were under law? Shouldn't we outdo those that were before law? Because they may have been under grace before the law came, but they didn't understand the grace that God has given unto us until it was revealed to Paul. And so we're far above them, and here we are surrounded by them, and we should take their examples and even outdo them, do better. So we're completely encircled with these Old Testament overcomers. Another version of this phrase is witnesses lying all about us. And I thought that was good. I don't remember where I got that, but this one commentary visualizes this as a great amphitheater too. And I think that's a good way for us to look at it in our mind. We look up into the seats and see witnesses all around us to prove that we can live by faith. And this is not uncommon thing to see clouds as people in the scriptures. I'm going to throw out some scriptures here where we see clouds as people as clouds. In 2 Peter 2, 11 and 12, where he's speaking about professors who are not possessors, actually. And here he says that they're natural brute beasts and sees them as religious people who don't know the Lord. And in verse 17, he calls these same people a cloud without water. And here we are, clouds that are carried about with tempest. Now, so here people are called clouds. And so also then in Jude 12, that's the first chapter of Jude, by the way, he says, these are spots in your feast of charity, or your love feast, would be a better rendering of that, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, just fluffy clouds. So here again, people are called clouds. So clouds in our verse here speak of people. In Revelation 1:7 is another verse where he says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. These clouds here, no doubt, are the saints that will come with him to set up his kingdom. I believe here he's speaking concerning the coming of the Lord, and he's speaking also of his coming with an army. And so I think these people that we see here are the same ones that we see in Revelation 19:14, as his army coming with him. And then another one, this one will stop here, with Acts 1:9, when Jesus ascended up in heaven, we read that he, while they beheld, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. So we believe that these saints, these are all saints. And so the saints witnessing that God is faithful and his word is true, there are three things that happened within us as we realize the faithfulness of God and what he's doing and how we can believe in every incident that comes in our way, like all of those, like all the cloud of witnesses of chapter 11. And we're learning to appropriate God's word like the Old Testament worthies of faith did. Only we're expected to appropriate it better and easier. So we learn to lay hold of God's things. And then we have running this race. And he speaks of the first thing in the racer's life, when he shall lay aside every weight. As a thought of laying aside any hindrance that might hinder us. And I picture laying aside a bunch of dirty clothes that we wouldn't want to be seen in. We wouldn't want to be inspected in this. This thought is, I think, is expressed in Colossians 3:8. I want to read through 10, I believe. And now you also put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Put off every weight. And truly the old man will weigh us down. The old creation will put it down. So if we take them off then, we have to put on, take off these dirty rags, we have to put on some others, don't we? So we put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. So we lay aside every weight. Now I was told one time, and like I mentioned, I've never did any track work or run track or did anything. But so you can correct me if this isn't right. But I was told that when they practice before the great race, that they put weights on their legs and they run with these weights. And then when they get on the track, they take them off real quick and their feet feels lighter. You know, is that right? Is it, anybody ever done it? All right. Well, I think this is a beautiful picture of what we're talking about here too, because we want all the lightness that we can get. And so I think the real rendering of this is from the Greek text is any bulky mass of heavy things that are in our life. These are things that keep us or slows us down from running the race. All right, let's look at another phrase in this verse. Easily besets us. And this comes from a compound Greek word of that means round about something, having the thought of setting something in place. And I meditate on this, and I thought of something deliberately placed that would cause us to stumble over it. See, anything that would easily beset us. And the enemy knows just where to put things to cause us to stumble. And God tells us to look at the people of faith and see how they overcome situations without stumbling and lay aside every weight and the things that would make us stumble. And so God wants us to win in this race, and he gives us every opportunity that we can to cause us to win. Another thing in a racer's life is patience. Run with patience. And God has put us on a racetrack and expects us to run this race with patience. In Philippians 3, speaks of the race when Paul says, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We run with patience. The word patience, we have this several times in Paul's writings. He likes this word. Hooper means under, in this case, and minnow means to remain. So the thought that we have is to remain under things, learn to run with patience no matter what comes into our life. We run remaining under circumstances. Too many people try to get out of circumstances. I think when I do think of this, I think of an obstacle race. Is that what you call it, where you go over the hurdles? Well, every one of these has to be bounded over. And you can't go around them, can you? And people, many of God's people, try to go around situations, and they just have to go back and do them over again, you know? And so it's better to go over them the first time, isn't it? And to, all right, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. All right, the third thing in this verse that a racer in a racer's life is looking unto Jesus, our example of a good racer, isn't he? And first, as we look unto him, we're called to look at the spectators, or the clouds of witness, and then we enter the amphitheater and look at the for inspiration as examples. But we can't win the race looking at the witnesses, can we? So what do we look at in order to win? We set our attention is brought to the prize itself. That's what we want to look at, isn't it? We don't look at the spectators, do we? We look at the prize at the end of the race. And we set our eyes upon Jesus because he's the prize. Any racer runs to win, and he must keep his eyes on the goal. The word author in this verse comes from a Greek word, archegos, the accent's on the S, archegos, meaning a chief leader or the captain. He's the leader of this race. He's the judge. He's the judge of this race. I don't know what they have in races. They don't have referees, do they? What do they have? Well, anyway, whatever's overseeing it. So the word author has the thought here of a chief one that leads us along the race of faith. He began the race when he was baptized. Jesus did. And it looks like he lost when he died on the cross, and an apparent defeat, but it wasn't, was it? It was ultimate victory. And sometimes when we're running this race, it looks like we're not winning. It looks like we're not gaining any ground. But faith gives us the victory, carries us on to the end of the race. So no, we don't see how it looks. It might look like we're losing in the human eyes, but our eyes are on Jesus, and we will win this race by faith. Then we read that he's the finisher. So when he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." The word joy in this verse doesn't refer to the cross itself, because there wasn't any joy in the cross. There's only unimaginable suffering and shame for Jesus at the cross. And as a man, there was no joy there. So we should read it in the place of joy. That's the way this should read. He endured the cross. The joy was on the other side of the cross. The hope and faith that he died in would see what he gained by the cross. It's on the other side. And so the joy Jesus has was by faith in the operation of his Father, seeing that one day he would be united with his bride that he was winning there on the cross. Well, what is it to us? Well, when we face suffering and heartaches, we look on the other side of them. We don't look at the situation itself. We look on the other side to the joy that these situations are going to bring. We look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, who are the joy that was set before him on the other side of the cross. We do, too, in the same manner, look over the situations to the joy that is set before us. And when we see this, saints, they won't stumble us. The things that would normally stumble us won't, because we're not looking at the things. We're looking beyond the things. And we're rejoicing in what these things are working in our life. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul made this statement in verse 10. And he says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. When I am weak, then am I," what? "Strong." Strength is made perfect in weakness, isn't it? And then in 2 Corinthians 4:17, which all of us probably know, "For our light afflictions, which are but for a moment." What are they doing for us? They're working for us. That makes them our employees. They're working for us, these afflictions. Why are they light? Because they're just for a moment. They're working for us. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And we could spend a long time on that verse, but we won't. And the last thing that we see in this verse is he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And the work is finished. And we talked about this before, of the rest that he had in sitting down at the right hand of God. Verses 3 and 4. "For consider him that endures such contradictory sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Consider or contemplate the weight. Just weigh these things. Things we just read about. The terrible endurance that we've been reading about. When Christ died on the cross, how they were constantly against him in every way. This word contradiction comes from a compound Greek word of anti, lego. You put them together, should read instead of, or substitution would be a good word for this word contradiction. The word lego means to lay forth. So what's being said here is Jesus took the place of sinners, laying his life out for them. It was the sinners who nailed, it was sin and the sinners, I guess, that nailed Christ to the cross. But they didn't take his life. The sinners didn't take his life. He gave his life. He gave it. No one could take his life from him. So we compare these things to see what he's accomplished. And we read, lest you be weary and faint in your mind. So the next time something, you compare these things. You think about these things. And you won't be weary in your mind. Because you'll never suffer like Jesus did, will you? No, he suffered once and for all. The word mind in this, faint in your mind, is a Greek word that should be translated soul. Zuke is a Greek word used. And should be translated faint in your soul. Speaking of our innermost being weary and fainting, weak to the uttermost. God will strengthen us to where we won't faint in our soul. But when we consider Jesus and the sufferings on the cross, if we compare our life with his life, compare what little sufferings that we do with his sufferings, then we could say, for our light afflictions, which are but for a moment are working for us. Because it's just not comparable, is it? We just can't think about it. So, and this word too could be translated agonize. There's a great struggle and pain, and Jesus bore it all in his body on the cross. Sins of the whole world, think about it. You can't bear your own sins, but Jesus bore the sins of the whole world. So don't feel sorry for yourself when you feel weary, because you haven't suffered all that much yet. You just think you have. Verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speak unto us as unto children. My son, despise thou not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now this comes from Proverbs 3:11-21. And there are several times in these next few verses that we read of chastisement in relation to the sonship. My mind came when I was studying this to Job 5:17. Job 5:17. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. We don't like correction, do we? But we're happy that we get corrected. I didn't like correction when I was a child, but I look back and I was glad I got corrected. And so it is. Happy is a man whom God corrects. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. The word chastise actually means child training, from the Greek word of podia, a word for used for child. So we're talking about child training in comparison with sonship. God has a purpose for everything he allows in our life, to train us. So keep in mind that we read this, that we're talking about, and we're talking to, I should say, a group of Jewish people who were in the meeting in Jerusalem, whose pastor was Brother James, and they needed some correction in things. Now, several of these were saved, and some of them weren't, but they needed correction. Some were professors and without being possessors, which we've talked about before. And I'm not going to go into this Judaism anymore. In the Old Testament, God is speaking to them through incidences that he allowed in the lives of people. They would all get together and cry out in the Lord. And I'm talking about in the book of of judges is what I'm talking about. When that trial came and things were so hard through whatever God brought on them, they would cry out to the Lord, and God would come in by His grace and relieve their grief. In Judges, we see this happening over and over again, that they wouldn't believe God. God would send punishment on them, and then they would cry, and God would send them a judge. And about that time, they'd do it all over again. But I think what we're seeing here is that the purpose of chastisement now is for your benefit. And so you're to identify yourself with the sufferings of Christ and bring yourself into a better relationship, a better fellowship with Him through suffering. And Paul talks about this in most of his epistles too. The word rebuke in this verse has a thought of admonishing, to convict, to convince, to tell a fault. That's the work of the Holy Spirit to do this, to reprove, and to God 16:8 would be a good verse for that. All right, verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, He chastiseth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. So the ones God loves, He disciplines and trains His own children. He does not spank His neighbor's kids. He doesn't correct Satan's kids. How privileged it is to have a loving Father that wants to correct us. And you wonder why other people get by with things. It's because if they don't belong to Him, He doesn't correct them. And He lets them get by with things. Anyway, the word son here, as we talked about before, is huios, having the thought of son growing into a state of maturity. And it definitely shows kinship almost all the time where it's used. It's the only word that God uses for talking about His Son, Jesus. So, well, the purpose of discipline, and I thought about this, is to form the character of the child. Isn't that true? That's why we discipline our child. And God does it for us because He loves us. Proverbs speaks this over and over, all through the Proverbs. Especially when it says, train up a child in the way it shall go. And when it's old, it'll not depart. Proverbs 22:6 is another one. To train, the word train here is the same thought as to discipline, because of love. He wants to train us. A scourge is another word for training, but it has a different thought. It has a thought about getting a stick to you. It has a thought about a good whipping. And this doesn't mean child abuse, not in any way, because my Father does it in love, and so we should too. But He should do it to cause enough pain to get us to realize what causes our problems. If there isn't a consequences, then we won't realize. There has to be a consequences to disobedience, doesn't it? Verse 7, if you endure chastising, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastised not? Now the word if here could simply read, for as much as you endure child training, because God deals with you as sons. The word deal here comes from a compound Greek word of pros and furrow, means to lead. That's a verb meaning to lead or to carry. And then we have the word endure here, comes from a compound Greek word, as I mentioned before, of hupermeno, to remain under. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, one of my favorite verses that I quote to myself, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. So anything that comes into your life is common to man. Everybody has it. But God is faithful. He will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation also make way to escape that you may be able to bear it. In God's time, He will take that temptation, our troubles, our heartaches, or situations, and through it make a way of escape. So if we start searching our minds to find a way out of our problems, we're going to miss the whole situation. We're, like I said before, God doesn't want us to search a way out. He wants us to stay there and endure whatever comes and praise Him for it and thank Him for any situation that comes into our life. Verse 8, but if you be without chastisement, wherewith all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. So he's calling those who are not chastised as being illegitimate children who don't belong to the Lord. So can we not thank him for the chastisement if we, just the fact that we belong to him should be enough to praise him for it. Don't look to people and envy them. That's a thought that I think I need to bring forth, because we're a lot better off than they are, because they're going to suffer too. Verses 9 and 10. Wherefore we have had our fathers in the flesh, which correct us, and we gave them reverence, shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastise us after their own pleasure, but he, our Father, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So we have a comparison here. Furthermore means another thought along the same line. That would be a good rendering of that. So we have our earthly fathers, fathers in the flesh, that correct us, and we took that correction, didn't we? And we knew better not to, than not to rebel it, because we knew the correction would just be harder and longer. So how much more are we in subjection to our Heavenly Father, who gives us correction in our spirit and soul for our profit? And the phrase, after their own pleasure, is an interesting phrase, for it has to do with after what seems good to them. It would be a good translation of that. So they do it by natural instinct, but God does it for our gain, because he knows what he's doing. Sometimes our earthly fathers weren't all fair all the time. They thought they were right, but they weren't always right. But our fair Heavenly Father never makes a mistake, and so he's always right. The word partaker here has a good thought. It has a little different thought than we had in verse 8. And this word comes from a compound word of meta and lambago, meaning to come alongside and take hold of his holiness. To participate is a thought that we have in this word partaker. And this is the purpose for all these things. God wants us to lay hold of them. This is to our profit, to have a correction, to lay hold of his holiness in these things. Verse 11, now no chastisement for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth to peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, the word no here should actually come before the word seemeth. In this day, is, well, again, as I've had before, this is one of those men-day conditions, as I talked about before. And this is the way it should read, actually. On the one hand, all discipline for the present does not seem to be joyous, but on the other hand, it produces fruit of righteousness. Does that make more sense that way, to read it like that? Verse 12 and 13. Wherefore, lift up holy hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight the path for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Now, this verse is quoted from Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees, and say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense, and he will come and save you. Isn't it odd that Paul quotes from such a powerful, wonderful verse of scripture from Isaiah, and he applies it to our overcoming life, and he's saying not to let down. Don't get down in the dumps, these things. This takes us back to verse 3, where it talks about weary your mind or weary your soul because of the things that befall us. Don't do this. Lift up your weak and feeble and paralyzed knees and your hands that are unusable. Lift them up. Exercise them, in other words. And then verse 13 could be taken from Proverbs 4:27. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before. Ponder your path of your the path of your feet, and let all the ways be established. Turn not to the right hand or to the left. Remove your thy feet from evil. And so the word path here comes from a Hebrew word, ragal, which means a racetrack. So again, even Isaiah tells us that we're on a racetrack, doesn't he? And the thought here would be a straight racetrack for your feet. The thought here would be to make a not to go get off the track, be the thought. And there are no lame people can win the race. It takes good people that are strong on their feet, and they're not profitable to God in any lame condition. God doesn't want lame people on his racetrack. And if we are staggering around with feeble knees, refusing to take corrections, sick in our minds, sick in our heart, discouraged, down in the dumps, we're no good to God in that condition. And there's no reason for this, because God has provided everything to us to make us profitable to him. Back in the Old Testament, in the priests of the Old Testament, Leviticus 21, verses 17 through 21, and all this speaks of Aaron, and it says there that the priest couldn't have any kind of a blemish. So if he did, he couldn't approach to offer the bread of his God. He couldn't do that. And so if he had any kind of a blemish at all, he couldn't come to God. If he was a blind or lame or had a flat nose even in there, he couldn't come. God wants no blemishes. How do we keep from being blemished? Well, how about Ephesians 5, 20-something, where it says, he washed us with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present us to himself a holy body without spots or wrinkle or any such thing. Shouldn't we be? Why should we have feeble knees? Why should we have blemishes? There's no reason for it. We should be able to lift up our hands and stand on our feet and be useful to God. Verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The secret of this verse is in this little word, follow, which means to pursue or to press forward. The same as we have in Philippians 3:12. Paul says, I press, I follow after. How wonderful it is. I want to apprehend that which I have been apprehended for. So he had a purpose. God has a purpose in us to reach out. He wants us to reach out and get a good hold. And just like he reached out and got a good hold on you, he wants you to get a hold on the same purpose. Saints, the race isn't over yet. We're still pressing, aren't we? Verse 13 tells us that. Mark, verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fall or fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now, the phrase to look, which is a different word in the Greek text, but it's a word of episkopo. I don't remember the ending of that from episkopos. But anyway, it has a thought of an overseer or to observe these things. So the verse would then read, overseeing diligently. The word fail has a thought of falling from. And so he's saying that he wants them to oversee if any man falls from the grace of God. And this takes us over to Galatians 5, where Paul talks about falling from grace. And we surely can do this by putting ourselves under law, can't we? And we studied that when we studied the book of Galatians. Well, let's take a break here at this time and we'll come back. We're talking about this root of bitterness, and I'm just going to throw out some scriptures here concerning this. Is in Deuteronomy 29, 16 through 18. Now I'm just going to mention verse 18 here. It says, lest there should be any among you, man or woman, our family or tribe, whose heart is turned away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of this these nations. These should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And what do we mean by wormwood? Isn't that Satan himself? Isn't that his, what he's called in the scriptures? And what are these people saying when they go back under the situation that God has brought them out of and they go back into it? This doesn't say that the man will go to hell. Doesn't say that at all. We could apply this same thought to premature cutting off, is a thought that we have in our premature cutting off. The word defile here means to dye something or stain something. So these people become stained by the world and other religious systems and things that come up. Their life becomes stained. Verse 16 and 17. There's to be any fornicator or vain person as Esau, who for the one more morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected and found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now the word least here is used three times, but it's a negative word that expresses an absolute denial, something God will not have in the lives of his children. Absolute denial. And Esau lost his inheritance because he sold it. What did he sell it for? Some people say it was a bowl of beans. Some people said it was red beans, a pottage of some kind. But was it worth it? Well, he says, I'm going to die. And I've heard people say that, oh, I just got to have this. Well, it just isn't worth the losses to follow after the world and go after systems and religion and all these things. It just isn't worth it. And God calls this profane. He also calls the people today who care for very little about their inheritance. And this is grievous to me when I see people that just aren't interested in eternal things at all. They say, well, I'm saved, I'm ready to go, but they're not ready to go. If they don't love their inheritance, they'd be fighting a good fight of faith if they love their inheritance, wouldn't they? Be laying hold of it and standing for it. But it's too late when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Their inheritance will already be gone, just like it was when Esau stood before Isaac. His inheritance was gone. And though he sought it carefully with tears, it didn't help a bit. Verses 18 through 21. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burn with fire, nor into blackness and or in darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they had heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. If they so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So this is referring back to the time of Moses when they come up to the mountain in Exodus 19, 11 through 22. You read that. But I was thinking more of verse 18 of this, and it says that the Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke because the Lord descended upon it in a fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. This is a terrible sight, wasn't it? Think about the power when the Ten Commandments was given, and Moses gathered all the tribes of Israel to the edge of the mountain and put a verbal fence, we might say, and told them that if they crossed over the line, they was going to die. And Moses went up that burning, shaking, quaking mountain and received the commandments. Now, Paul here is telling these people that they had not come unto this kind of a mountain. He asked them why they would want to put themselves under law and go to that kind of a mountain, and the rituals that was proclaimed there in that horrible shaking, when they don't have to. Verse 22 is the way that he wanted to go. But ye are coming to Sinai, into Zion, rather, and into the city of the living God, a heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels. Now, which would be your choice? To go to a quaking, fiery mountain, or to a mount where that the living God, a heavenly Jerusalem, with a new company of messengers? Well, they had come to Mount Sinai, and they should have known what it was all about. But Jerusalem is the place where we want to be. The word Jerusalem means a foundation of peace, and not natural, but spiritual peace. We've come to a mountain, spiritual mountain, into a spiritual city, into a spiritual God, into a heavenly Jerusalem, where peace dwells all the time. That'll be a wonderful place. Verse 23, we go on with the same thought, to a general assembly, to a church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. The phrase general assembly gives us the thought of the sounding of the trumpet and the gathering together of God's people. The word church in this verse comes from a word of ecclesia, which means a body of called out ones. Well, that's what God called Israel out of Egypt, so he called them a church. But we've been called out of the world. Israel is the earthly firstborn, as we read in Exodus 4:22, and also in Jeremiah 31:9. And I'm going to quote that read that for you. He says, "For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." So Israel is called God's firstborn. But the body of Christ is a heavenly firstborn, not an earthly firstborn. And we're talking about Zion, which is a heavenly Jerusalem. And so in Colossians 1:18, we read that Jesus is called the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. So we're identified with him, and we died with him, we arose from the grave with him, and that makes us with him a firstborn, doesn't it? As a heavenly being. Then we have the phrase of just man made perfect. This has the thought of justified or righteous men that have been brought into completion, into the completion of the body of Christ, the fullness of his body. Not the glorified body, but a mystical body of Christ, what we're talking about. In verse 24, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, and speaketh better things than that of Abel." From verses 18 through 21, we find that the covenant, and now we moved from Moses, the mediator of the first covenant, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And we have the thought of purification, you might say, through a better sacrifice than that Abel gave. His was a blood sacrifice, but ours is a better one. And we read in the 11th chapter that Abel speaks of something better. His blood speaks of something better, and we know what's better, don't we? In verse 25, see that you refuse him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refuseth him that speaketh on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? Now set your mind on this mixed assembly here in Jerusalem, and not especially Christians who are born again. We're talking to Hebrews in a mixed condition, but those who are still leaning toward the Mosaic rituals. So in chapter 1, we see who's speaking. Now he's speaking today. He spoke in olden times in divers manners. We read in Hebrews 1:1. Now he's speaking today, God speaking through his Son. And the one who is now speaking is refused by many Jews, even today. Sad story. Who will they hear if they won't? We didn't hear Moses back in his time, and they won't hear Jesus when he was here. Who will they hear? They couldn't escape who refused him that spoke on earth, which was Moses. If they stepped one foot across that line, they would have been killed, and there would be no question to ask about that. Now, think of the seriousness if the Jews refused the Son of God as human beings. How much less are they going to escape the judgment of God? They're not going to escape it. There is no escape if they won't listen to God's Son today. And they don't even to this day. Now notice the pronoun we here, we escape, has a thought of we Jews, and the apostle was placing himself along with them. He said, when I was a Jew, I become the Jews, that I might gain some of the Jews. And this is what we're seeing here. All right, verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heavens. So we're going back to the voice of the one who is speaking, and referring to back to Mount Sinai, where the earth shook, and is, this is quoted, I think, from Haggai 2:6. And here's what Haggai said about the shaking. And he says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, once, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and grind ground. So Haggai is talking future of Moses of Mount Sinai and its reality. And then also I'm going to throw out here Revelation 6:14 through 17, speaking of the latter part of the tribulation times. And it says there that the heavens depart as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were removed out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondsman and every free man hid themselves in dens and rocks and mountains, and said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, for the wrath of the Lamb, from the wrath of the Lamb, and for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? You have an answer for that question? Who shall be able to stand? Well, there is a day coming when God will shake the earth and the heavens again, pouring out his judgment. And those who refuse to listen to his Son speak will find themselves in this kind of a judgment. And then in verse 27, and this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as the things that are made, and that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So anything that can be shaken will be removed. What can be shaken? Everything that man sees, everything that is not spiritual, will be shaken. And Isaiah gives us information of this in chapter 40, verse 4, where he says, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. So the only thing that will remain are the things that will not be shaken. And what are they? They are eternal things. So doesn't it pay to run after eternal things rather than things that are going to be shaken apart and destroyed? We can apply to the spiritual sense of our lives. The things that remain will be the solid things that are unmovable in your life. And remember the story Jesus told about the man that built his house upon the sand? What happened? The house came tumbling down, didn't it? It didn't take much shaking, just a little rainstorm. But oh, how about the man that builds his house spiritual upon a solid rock? Let it shake, all, let the world shake, all the earthquakes we want, and it's going to stand. Verse 29 and 30. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved, Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptable with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. What a way to finish this book of Hebrews. Our God is an consuming fire. So, what are we going to run after? Things that can't be burned. What are they? Gold, silver, and precious stones that can't be burned. Because all these things we receive an unmovable kingdom. And because we have, or let's say we hold this, we serve God with them, don't we? I'm going to finish this lesson with Romans 12. We want to serve, 12:1, on a sacrifice of his altar because he loves us, because of his grace that he's given us. We may serve him on earth, but our heart is in a heavenly kingdom. And this is a basis and the joy of our service.